called Jeff Mossberg yesterday evening. On his cell phone, he didn't pick up the phone. So I just left a message saying, hey, you don't do that. I'm calling a very godly man on rapture day, and he's unanswering his phone. Do you realize how cruel that is? You know, so we heard all the jokes yesterday, didn't we? Hey, we're still here. See you guys later. This is it. You know, all that kind of stuff. Natalie and I were talking at work yesterday. She heard some of that, people coming by. Well, see you later. The question is whether they're mocking crazy people or Christianity. Because like we talked about, I think it was on Mother's Day, that Sunday morning service was about the sure proof in the scriptures of the rapture of the church. We get taken to be with him. Now, if you question the rapture, if you weren't here that Sunday, I highly recommend grab the CD and listen to it. And if you listen to that and say, Chris, I just don't see it, then call me and tell me that so we can talk. Because I'm not going to try to convince you separate from the scripture, but I tried to pack a lot of scripture into that study, and we left out some of the classic verses because it just there's so much. And so that whole idea of the Lord coming and taking us to be with him is real and true according to the Word of God. And then crazy people, and I forgive me if it sounds like I'm name-calling, but crazy people take the scriptures and they twist them, and the scriptures say they twist them to their own destruction. And so millions and millions of dollars have been spent in the wrong direction, and the world looks on and goes, crazy Christians. So you meet someone and they go, do you believe in this rapture? And you say, what? Well, not like, and you got to explain away all the crazy stuff. The reality is it's a huge doctrine of the Lord. The blessed hope of Jesus Christ is the second coming when he comes and establishes his kingdom in the earth. So we've talked about prophecy for quite a while now. I think it's been, well, we took a break last week, talked about Ephesians 1 because the ladies got to talk about it. So I figured I'd teach on that. But I think this is prophecy series study number 6, and this will be our final study on prophecy specifically. And we're cutting it short because I realized I just can talk about the prophecy and the Word of God. We've been going through Isaiah on Thursday nights, and there's so much prophecy packed into Isaiah that it's like every week. And again, another passage about the second coming and the mysteries of the Old Testament, which we already talked about here on Sundays. Remember the mysteries in the Old Testament? What are they? There's two mysteries, very clear mysteries. One is the second coming of Christ. They thought the Messiah was coming once and for all, but there's that interesting, mysterious comma in the Old Testament many times in those verses about his coming that separates out the first and second coming, and that was a mystery to them. They didn't understand that. So even when Jesus rose from the dead, his disciples, is this when you're going to set up the kingdom? No. I'm going to send you my Holy Spirit, and you're going to be witnesses. See, that's the second mystery of the Old Testament, the mystery of the church. I want to give you I've probably said this several times over the prophecy series, but I want to say it again. We want to view our scriptures that are in front of us in light of what God's promises were to Abraham and his descendants, because so many of the promises in the Bible were made to be twofold, a physical promise and a spiritual promise. So that the scriptures say the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all their descendants and the prophets, everybody, David, they died in hope of the promises, never having inherited the land, that is Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They just were sojourners in a land that God promised to give to them, but then they died waiting for that to happen. Beautiful picture of faith. They knew that God was going to save them spiritually, future. And they knew that God was going to finish his promises in the earth, future. But they died in hope. Now, you and I have been, as Paul says, grafted in to those promises. Like you have a fruit tree and you graft in another fruit branch onto it. That's what the church is. That's what you and I are. We've been grafted in to the spiritual promises that we now have in Christ. This is the miracle, that you and I have the promises of God in Christ. Well, Chris, you know, I think I'm tracking with you. Let me say it in very basic terms. From the beginning, God said, man needs a Savior. I'm going to be the Savior, so I'm going to come as the Savior. And all you have to do is say, Lord, I do need a Savior. You're the Savior? Okay. Faith. And isn't it a miracle what God does in our lives when we simply say, Lord, if you're real, reveal yourself to me, and then say, yes, Lord. That's all. And what happens? Oh, his peace, his joy, his strength, supernaturally empowering my life. Amazing. He's made it so simple. And that very simple message is mocked. So, from the beginning, man looked forward to God being his Savior, trying to figure out exactly what that meant, that he was going to come. God himself become a man, live his life here, perfect, so that you and I, in our unrighteousness, our sin, our imperfections, our problems, could trade with him. Lord, I'll tell you what, you take mine because it's going to kill me, and I'll take yours. And he says, exactly, that's it. And so many things that we've talked about lately, like God treated him, Jesus, on that day as though he lived your life, so that he treats you this day as though you lived his life. Beautiful. And I say, yes, Lord, that's what I need. Really, are you sure? Do you promise? And God says, that's what I'm doing. I'm promising that. So the church partakes of that now. Jesus said, if you come to him, he will cause you to be born again by faith. And so we must be born again in him. And we are. It's a spiritual rebirth. Sitting here quietly this morning, you can say, you know what? I've heard this enough. That's it. Lord, I need you as my Savior. Save me. The person next to you is not going to say, what was that? What's glowing? Oh. Shh, it's quiet. But it's the miracle of the ages, party in heaven, because a person has said yes to the God, the one true and living God. How many gods are there? Right, one, not 11. One. And so anyone throughout the ages can say, Lord, I need you, and God reveals himself and saves him. I'm going to share some stories with you later on today that hopefully will make your heart pound faster because of the power of the gospel. This mystery is this church age now. We are the body of Christ to this world, he says. And so right now, someone wants to know God? The church scattered throughout the world, sometimes not the people in the building necessarily, it's the body of Christ that's contained there and all over the world, has the gospel entrusted to them, and we share the gospel, and people say yes, and they begin to get saved, and people come into the kingdom, and it's happening behind enemy lines, and it's a surprise attack. There's nothing the enemy can do. He's mine, he says. I have this person. They're riddled with guilt and shame because of what others did to them when they were little. This is great. They're never going to get away from me. They're bitter and angry. I've got them. And you meet them, and you share Christ, and they say, is it true? And suddenly his hands blow off and God saves them. And how did that happen? The power of the gospel to salvation to anyone who would believe. And that is what we pray for, revival. Lord, pour out your spirit. May your gospel go out in power. Convince people. That's like a gentle breeze compared to what's coming. When the Lord comes back to the earth, that's what the scriptures say is the day of the Lord. Things are different. Jesus said the parables, tares and wheat growing together in the field. Lord, should we go and divide them out? No. We'll do that at the end of the harvest so you don't hurt any of the precious grain, because tares looked like wheat until they sprouted. Once the grain came to fruition, it's time to harvest the grain. We'll take the weeds out and burn them and bring the grain into my storehouses. And Jesus gave us the interpretation of that story and says, this is what's going to happen at the end of the age. The angels do that. Listen, the angels separate out the hearts of men and women. We don't. It's not my job to decide whether you are a Christian or not. We just preach the gospel. We embrace everyone. And guess what? Sometimes it's that neighbor that you love that you never ever get to really tell Jesus about, but they know you're a Christian, that later they look back and go, you know, I always knew it was you, Lord. And they get saved. It's amazing. It's great. And so right now, tares become wheat People that are running from God, the gospel goes after them and turns them around and they come to God, and that call of the gospel goes out. But at the end of the age, God shows up personally with the power of his angels and separates out mankind. Now, that's what the day of the Lord is all about, by the way. There's a lot of other things that happen that are kind of interesting and scary. The wrath of God gets poured out upon unbelieving mankind. Satan is unleashed on the earth. Well, that doesn't sound very nice. But remember, this is what God's doing in that season, and this is what's important. He's separating out the hearts of men. How many times have you met someone that says something like, well, you know, there's a lot of ways to God? Who, you Christians think you're so arrogant, you think you have the only truth. How many gods are there again? One. If someone cries out to God, what does he do? Reveal himself as the only true Savior. Can anyone get saved? Yes, because God is huge. Is there another God? No. I believe that to be true. And I believe there's only one Savior needed for mankind. Therefore, if you have a story of another way of coming to God, that would be a traitor, pulling away from the one true living God. So as God reveals himself and his plan of salvation, that message goes out and divides the hearts of men. Missionaries come into villages that have never heard about Jesus. They've never seen a Bible or heard about anything in the world, these remote tribes, and they preach the gospel, and sure enough, some believe and some don't. Some of those missionaries lose their lives because of those that don't believe, but some believe. The stories are amazing. We could spend the rest of the morning talking about those missionary stories. The Bible says that at the end of the age, at the day of the Lord, the angels finish the job traveling through the heavens. Whatever this looks like, I don't know, but angels traveling through the heavens proclaiming the everlasting gospel. Meanwhile, men are so set against God because this separating is occurring. Those that are receiving the Lord, that are saying yes to the true and living God, are being persecuted, martyred. Revelation chapter 6 introduces us to this huge multitude. In chapter 7, this huge multitude of people that get saved at that time. As God is dividing out the nations and as he's laying out the true revelation of who he is very obviously in front of them, some are saying yes and being saved, but they're martyred because evil is reigning on the earth. I meet people, and I'm kind of repeating myself here, but I meet people who say, you know, Chris, I've got this friend, Fred. He's such a good guy. He would do anything for anybody. But whenever I bring up Jesus, he gets really defensive and angry. But he's the greatest guy. God's going to send him to hell? You know what's cool? You and I don't have to answer that question because God is good. All we do is present Christ. How many, maybe even in this room, could say, you know, I was angry at Christians, and then I was at home one night and said, okay, Jesus, yes. We don't know. God knows. At this time, the day of the Lord, that is no longer an issue. There's no one on the earth, as he's dividing out the peoples, that would say, well, you know what, I'm trying to be a good person. They're either for him or against him, and that's what that time is all about. Judgment being poured out, wrath being poured out, incredible evidence of the true and living God. They see the Son of Man at the end of that time coming in the clouds of heaven, and they hide, having made God their enemy. Others are being persecuted and saved. It's going to be a huge revival on the earth, Revelation tells us. Amazing. Those people that I meet, multitudes, Joel says, multitudes in the valley of decision. Now you share Christ and they say, well, I don't know. You know what's going to happen at that time? You're either for me or against me, period. Incredible. Why? Because God's going to finish his work in the earth and come and set up his kingdom. Now that's what the day of the Lord is all about. We've talked about a lot of things, and I want to finish talking about some verses concerning that. So you should be in Matthew 24. Last week, well, 2 weeks ago, we ended on this verse. It's in Luke 21. When you see these things begin to happen, look up because your redemption draws near. Remember that? Talking about the rapture? When you see these things begin to happen, look up because your redemption draws near. and pray that you may be able to escape these things that come upon the earth. To the church in Philadelphia, in the book of Revelation, Jesus wrote to them and said, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial that is to come on the whole earth, speaking to the church. So that whole thing is, as we see these things begin to happen, Luke says. Now, the parallel passage is here in Matthew 24, verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? Verse 2. Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one of these stones shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. And they ask, tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. Remember how I told you they thought, that's it, Messiah's here, Lord, you're the Messiah, so tell us when all this is going to happen. They saw it still as one event. Three questions, one event for them. They didn't realize that that is three different events. Jesus was foretelling that Jerusalem was going to be judged in 70 AD, but he's also talking about the end of the age. And so he answers those three questions concerning this future end of the age. So he says, take heed that no one deceive you. That's a huge one. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Note that. You're going to hear all kinds of things about wars and rumors of wars, but the end's not yet. So that's a period of time, he's telling his disciples right there. Verse 7, for nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these, in verse 8, read this with me, all these are the beginning of sorrows. All these are the beginning of sorrows. The end hasn't come yet. He's saying, this is how it starts. Nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Famines, pestilence, earthquakes in various places, these are the beginning of sorrows. So again, Matthew and Luke, Matthew later in this chapter says, look up and be watching because you don't know the time. Luke says, be looking when you see these things begin to happen. What things? These things. When you see these things begin to happen. I'm going to add to that, because there's so many scriptures that talk about this, and he goes on to talk about it. He's talking to the Jews here, that they surround the city and invade it, but also in verse 15, they're going to see the abomination of desolation in the holy place in the temple and run, because they know, oh, we've blown it. God's going to judge this now, and they're to run. And so the nations come against Israel at the end of the age. So that's another thing that we're going to see happens as a birth pang. See, I think some people think of the day of the Lord as the end of the earth. Isn't that what this weirdo is saying, that the rapture was yesterday? And I think he even said, if I don't go, it means I wasn't saved, because it's happening. So no one was saved, apparently. But October is when everything gets consumed by fire. And I think, oh gosh, I shouldn't even quote him. I just think that's so crazy. But some people look at that. The day of the Lord is when God destroys the earth. He's angry. They make movies about this. God's lost faith in man, but not me, says the angel. Whatever. No. The day of the Lord is not when God comes back and goes, I'm done with all you. Crunch. It's not that. It's a promise that God made to restore the earth. To restore the earth. So his judgment is upon those that have made themselves his enemies, and the earth quakes and shakes at his presence like it always has, and he sets up his kingdom and renews the face of the earth. It's a blessing. But with that comes terrible judgment because of the sinfulness of man, because remember, he's separating out the good from the evil, which the church is never told to do. So it says here, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. That word for kingdom is really like a superpower. And we haven't really seen in recent history any kind of coalition of governments like we did in ancient times. A little bit, but nothing like we saw in World War I, where there was a league of nations that came against those evil powers that were trying to take over and dominate the earth. Two-sided, boom. The League of Nations is fighting. It was to be the war that ends all wars. And so back in the teens, what was it, 1917, 18, I think World War I was over, and new lines were drawn for nations. The Ottoman Empire had been conquered, and so this whole area of the Middle East was just a vacuum of power. Those tyrants were no longer going to rule. That's when the British Mandate went out to handle Palestine and Mesopotamia, to establish new governments in those lands. The French Mandate went out to handle the area that is now Lebanon and Syria, to establish new governments in those lands. Turkey was established. A new nation, Czechoslovakia, was created right beneath Germany. And it led to a lot of problems, as a matter of fact. There were a lot of Germans in Czechoslovakia, especially on the northern tip by Germany and down in the southern tip, that began to cry out that they were being persecuted as the refugees of the war. And they continued to cry out for about a decade. Causing, and their whole intention, when you study it politically, is those German pockets caused disruption within the new Czechoslovakia because they did not want Czechoslovakia, they wanted Germany still. And that continued. So the international community said this persecution of the German people can't continue. It's propaganda. And sure enough, the Nationalist Socialist Party in Germany, Nazi Party, Hitler was representing that need to save the refugees in Czechoslovakia, the new country for the Czechs, these tribal peoples that were coming together to be protected. And as soon as they said, okay, you can go and help your refugees, he brought in his troops, and within 6 months, 1938 to March 1939, he took over Czechoslovakia. It was all a sham. They caused unrest in that nation and cried out as these, you know, we're being persecuted, so that the troops could come in and take over the country, and it worked. World War II. We've never seen anything like this, though. This axis of power, the Allied forces, the Axis powers, fighting again in World War II. So a lot of those lines that were drawn, Syria was produced as a nation there between the wars, and the government of Lebanon was set up. Turkey and Syria still have divisions over where those lines were drawn. Iraq was set up as a nation. Jordan was being established. World War II hits. And after World War II, remember, the lines were finished, basically. They had promised to give an area within Palestine to the Jewish people back at the end of World War I. It was the Balfour Declaration. Caused a lot of tension, though. Way before World War II, there was tons of tension about the Jews being in a land that the Arabs said was theirs. So we see this nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Famines. Goodness, there's famines in a world where there's plenty of food. You know, you do the math, there's plenty of food in our world to feed every person on this planet. You know why they don't get food? Politics. I remember years and years ago, it was actually in the mid-80s, there was a huge famine in Ethiopia. 1984, 1985. You know why there was a famine there? Because the Marxist government was selling food to Russia to buy arms to fight against the rebels in their nation that were rebelling because they were starving to death. So the nation is starving to death, and they begin to rebel against the corrupt government, who takes all their food anyway, sells it for arms to kill those people that are trying to take power. Incredible. And this huge famine, I remember it on TV in 84 and 85. International community comes to rescue a governmental issue, political issue that's killing masses of people. Southern Sudan, genocide, the Islamic troops would come in and just burn the fields of the villages down there, of the Christian pockets in southern Sudan, and then leave. Ransack their city, burn all their food, and leave. Just so they would die in the middle of nowhere with no food. Genocide caused famine. I mean, that was the purpose of the famine. It was produced to cause genocide. But also natural disaster brings famine. Drought brings famine. Worldwide right now, record breaking. How many times have you heard that in the news? Record-breaking floods. We haven't seen it for 100 years. Devastating crops in the east. Texas, record-breaking drought. Devastating crops and animals. Record-breaking weather. North Korea is running out of food. 2011, Australia, record-breaking flood. The price of cotton is now more than it's been in 147 years, from what I understand. I don't understand stocks and stuff, but amazing. Really? Yeah. One of the arguments is all the corn that's being grown for fuel now. I don't think we realized. You know how, you know, there's food shortages. I went to the store the other day for Mary, and I was going to get some celery and some tomatoes. And, you know, these are the things that don't really add up to much. It's when you go over to the meat counter and you're going, tri-tip, on sale. I think we're having tri-tip because it's cheaper than chicken today, you know. I'm over at the vegetables going, okay, let me see. One tomato, how much does that weigh? It was expensive. I got celery, spring salad, tomatoes, carrots, cucumber, cling, cling. I don't know, it's like $50. And I'm thinking, now I like to buy organic, but come on. It was crazy. And you've seen it, right, in the stores. It's just ching, 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 ching. Anyway, I get distracted here. Famines. Pestilence, disease, viruses, you bet, it's happening. AIDS came on the scene. What a monster that's been. I heard recently that they're making huge ground in bringing healing to that disease. The super antibiotics that are out there are causing resistance within certain bacteria that are mutating and resisting these super antibiotics. MRSI, am I saying that right? It's medically resistant staph. Huge. People go into the hospital. You know, oh, you had an operation, did you? Yeah, but then staph set in and I went septic and died. Oh, how are you talking to me if you're dead? You know, but it happens. They do that. My sister lives in England and says no one goes to the hospital in England unless you want to die. You try to have something done at your house. It's so bad. MRSI, medically resistant staph infection. TB, Sophia was telling me that a while back now, actually, that it's becoming resistant to medication because people take their medicine but don't finish. And so tuberculosis is becoming resistant to medication. Huge issues there. Goes on to say earthquakes. Now remember, these are the beginning of sorrows, not the end. It's when you see these things, look up because your redemption draws near when you begin to see these things happen. Earthquakes, there's 200 earthquakes above 6.0 every year in the world. There's about 2,000 above 5.0, and the difference is that's about 10 times magnitude and exponentially more power. The one in New Zealand, remember, it was a 6.3 earthquake that hit Christchurch. The one in Sendai was an 8.9. The difference in energy dispersed in those quakes is 9,000 times as much. That's the way the Richter scale works. There's at least one 8.0 a year somewhere in the world. We've seen a lot of devastating earthquakes lately. So you'll see the evidence in the charts, like there's all these earthquakes happening now, and the Bible says there'll be all these earthquakes towards the end. It doesn't say that, and that evidence isn't really accurate. We have a much more accurate way of finding earthquakes now these days than we did 100 years ago. And it seems to be that earthquakes have continued to happen. So I just think it's more obvious what we see in the news now is the devastation that occurs. Record-breaking earthquakes in Sendai. Record-breaking nuclear problem. Again, that term I hear over and over again. So these beginnings of sorrows, but there's something I want to point out specifically this morning, and it's the extreme tension over Israel, specifically Jerusalem. Back in the prophets, Zechariah, if you're taking notes, I'm going to give you some scriptures, write these down. Back in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 2, it says this, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they laid siege against Judah and Jerusalem." There was about 1900 years where there was no nation of Israel. There were no Jews back into the land. They actually came back into the land in the 1800s. It started. There was a guy that started the whole Zionist movement of we need to have our homeland back. And that continued to grow and grow so that the population by the time Jews had come back into the land, it was about 70% Arab in 1948 when Israel was established as a nation, when they proclaimed their sovereignty, May 14th, 1948. About 70% Arab, 30% Jewish. By 1950, it was about 50% Jewish. And today, it's about 80% Jewish, 20% Arab. Now, a lot of the reason why that has changed is because of the influx of Jewish people that were so persecuted in the world have said, we're going to come and live within our own homeland again. And so as that was established, the Arabs that lived in that area were very upset about that. It's a racist issue, by the way. There's always been anti-Semitism against the Jews. And so as you look back and you study history, after World War I, there was a huge push to keep the Jews from coming back into Palestine. A lot of bombings and shootings and unrest way, way before Israel was established as a nation. As soon as they're established as a nation, they're accused of being the oppressors against the refugees. And I don't want to get too much into politics today. I'm just saying this. The scriptures foretold thousands of years ago that if anyone messes with Judah or Jerusalem, it's going to be a cup of trembling. It's going to be like a cup of drunkenness in their hands. And all the nations that touch her will be troubled by her. Now, we were talking earlier about after World War I, Syria and land disputes with Turkey and Lebanon's government, Iraq getting established, Czechoslovakia. All that's fairly resolved. You hardly ever hear about it in the news as far as land issues. The one that has remained and gotten worse and worse and worse is what? Israel, specifically Judah, which today is the West Bank, that kind of curves around Jerusalem, and Jerusalem. And you say, well, Chris, you know, you can't say that's the Bible. It's of course the Bible. If you mess with these things, I'm going to make it a cup of drunkenness in your hand. If you're taking notes, again, Ezekiel 37, the first 14 verses, God says to Ezekiel, I want you to prophesy, come and watch. And he saw this field of bones, dead bones. And he said, I want you to prophesy to the bones, live. And so they all, you know, came together and all this muscle and sinew and skin, and they're standing there, this army. And then the Lord says, now prophesy to the breath to bring them to life. And he prophesies to the breath, and they become this living, mighty army. And then the Lord returns in the story. He says, this is what I'm going to do to the nation of Israel. I've scattered them amongst the nations, and they're like dead bones. I'm going to bring them back together into the land, and then I'm going to pour my spirit out upon them. We're seeing this fulfilled today in your generation right now. Israel is back in the land. Amazing. Nothing like that in history. It is amazing. 90% of the nation is atheistic, though. And remember, the day of the Lord, when he comes back, he judges his people first and then the nations. As that all happens, Israel is judged, purged, and saved. That's when he pours his spirit out upon his people again and breathes life into them and sets up his kingdom. Interesting, exactly what the Bible said would happen. They would be gathered, but still be dead, and then he would breathe in them spiritual life. Now, Jesus gave a couple examples of things. He said, you know how to discern the skies, Matthew 16. You know how to see, oh, it's a red sky, there's a storm coming. Ah, tomorrow will be good fishing, look at the sky. He says, you can discern the sky, but you can't discern the signs of the times. You know why that was true? Because it's spiritual. We have all kinds of natural ways to observe things. You come out and you see the clouds, and it's like, yeah, they're over the mountains, storm's coming. But we don't see the spiritual implications of the scriptures being fulfilled in our day and age because we lack that spiritual insight. And we as believers actually have the Spirit of God, and we can see it if we just come to him. He'll reveal it to us. Jesus said here in Matthew 24, flip over to verse 32, same kind of thing, gives us a natural picture to explain a spiritual truth. In verse 32, now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. That seems pretty clear. You go out and you look at your fruit tree and it's, oh, look, blooms. Must be winter. No, you say, no, that means summer's on its way. We're going to have fruit. It's the evidence that winter is over and spring is here and summer is coming. Natural understanding. Everybody left from this talk that day getting that. But he said this, so you also, speaking to those that had faith in him, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the door. Amazing. We can look at the scriptures and say, Lord, you're coming back. Now, you know what I believe. I believe every generation of the church from Jesus' day forward was to look up expecting the Lord to come back. There's nothing else that needs to happen in the Bible for the Lord to come back and take us, the church, and begin to deal with the nations again, judging the nation of Israel and all the nations. Nothing else that needs to take place. So it could happen right now. We could be raptured, well, not yesterday, but we could be raptured now. Should we set a date? If you want to look stupid, set a date, because look here in verse 36, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Isn't that great? Nobody knows the day or hour, but look up when you see these things beginning to happen, because your redemption draws near. Watch for the Lord to come from heaven, especially when you see these things starting to happen. Why? Because he's coming. And when I keep my eyes focused upon him, it corrects my perspective on what I'm supposed to do with my life here and what I'm supposed to be living for, the Lord Jesus. It keeps me, and every Christian throughout history are kept by that perspective, that heavenly perspective. Well, we see these things beginning to happen. Now, I know some of you are waiting for me to lay out some big trip and make you think, oh no, Chris is saying it's going to happen before the spring. No. We're to look up when we see these things begin to happen. That's the truth. That's what the scripture says. The fact that Israel has become a nation again is simply this, exciting. By the way, the verse that we read just right there, it doesn't say that the generation that sees Israel become a nation is the last generation. That's one of those interpretations again that we set and go, oh, that's interesting. But I do believe what he's saying, if you read there in verse 34, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place, that he's referencing that last generation at the end of the age, that all these things that we're talking about will be occurring and happening within that one generation. They will happen quickly. There's plenty of scriptures that we're not going to turn to that talk about when these things start to happen, they happen quickly. God shortens the days, it says earlier in this chapter. He pushes that time together and finishes the work quickly on the earth. So when Israel became a nation, there was lots of tension about that, lots of problems for them. They had to fight 1948 to 1949 for their existence. And the issue at that time was Israel has no right to form as a nation, and they were fought against. They didn't win. So the statement began to be, you have no right to exist, by the neighboring nations. And what happened is they opened their doors and said, if you're living in these boundaries, you can be part of the nation of Israel. Like I said, many Arabs became a part of the nation of Israel. But many at that time, the approximately 700,000, said, we don't want Israel. We don't want a Jewish homeland here. We're not going to be a part of it. And they left. And there was a lot of fighting both ways to force the resolution of we're establishing ourselves as a nation. So many of them felt persecuted, but they left because they wanted the Jews to be destroyed. And the neighboring nations, the Arab nations, said, yeah, just wait, we'll destroy Israel, and you can have all their land. And that has gone on and become the Israeli-Palestinian conflict today. That has continued. In 1967, the Six-Day War, that was it. Israel occupied those territories and said, you can't invade our nation anymore, nations. We're going to protect our borders. They couldn't protect themselves up until that point. And so they then moved their borders containing the West Bank and said, now we're going to protect you. You know, they did some surveys recently. I think it was 5 years ago or 3 years ago in these villages that were mostly Palestinian along the borders of Israel into the West Bank, and asked them if they wanted to see the nation of Israel dissolved. And I think 85% of the people said, no, we like democracy. We like freedom. We want Israel. So there's huge conflict going on. Why? Because God said, if you mess with Jerusalem, I'll mess with you. How many presidents have we seen go over there and fix the mess, only to make it worse? It was in the year 2000 that Clinton had Ehud Barak, I think his name was, right, over in Camp David along with Yasser Arafat. And Ehud said this, we'll go back basically to the 67 borders. We'll give you the Golan Heights and Gaza and most of the West Bank. We'll just do a little moving here and that'll be good. And half of Jerusalem. And Yasser said no. And what it revealed is that at that time in the year 2000, Yasser did not want a resolution, even though he was demanding, those were his demands, and Ehud Barak basically gave him his demands. That wasn't about that. It was about Israel doesn't have the right to exist. We're not going to agree to anything. It was all a sham. Clinton turned to Yasser and asked him why he wasn't agreeing to these terms that Barak was laying down, and Yasser Arafat said, this is again back in 2000, said, Israel has always been, or Palestine has always been Islam. Nothing but Islam, always Islamic. It will always be Islamic. That's it. No Israel. Crazy. Clinton turned to him and said, when my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ walked through the streets of Jerusalem, there were no mosques. No answer from Yasser. Meeting's over, no resolution. Why? Because God says you don't mess with my land. You see, God made a covenant with the descendants of Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob. I'm going to give you this land, and he's serious about it. Now, it's amazing because now we're talking about politics, aren't we? And people can, well, Chris, what are you, against Palestine? There's a huge church in Palestine amongst the Palestinians, Christians that love the Lord Jesus. Our missionary, William Hernandez, spent, 6 months over there, I think, in a Palestinian village with some missionaries that they met, or with some people that they ended up staying with that they ended up being missionaries to when they were there before, that loved the Lord, and they just got to stay with them, and it was awesome. I'm getting ahead of myself, so I'm going to talk really super fast now. Ready? Chris, you do that every week. The propaganda today is amazing. You can't trust what you hear in the news. Isn't that the truth? 9/11, it was a Zionist conspiracy. I remember when those reports came out. We certainly don't know that it was Al-Qaeda. You know what they're saying today? We want evidence that Osama bin Laden is dead. Give us the evidence. Why do we care whether anyone believes that Osama bin Laden is dead? Stay with me here. Sorry, I'm getting into this a little bit. Whew. We took him out as the leader, supposedly, of the Al-Qaeda network. So you would think if we take out the leader, job done, network's going to have a problem. Let's watch it with our intelligence and see who next is not abiding by international law and go after him. No. The issue becomes, we want you to prove it. We want you to show us pictures. We want to see it. We want to know what you did. Why? Why? It's propaganda. It's that obfuscating, making the issue something that we don't believe you. Oh, you U.S. are always saying... so that they can show the pictures internationally, so that the angry movement against the U.S. and Israel will foment and cause more violence. That's what it's about. I don't have time this morning to get into all of this. By the way, next week is going to be a question and answers Sunday. So if you've got questions about anything, we finished the Gospel of John, we're finishing prophecy, sort of. And if you've got any questions, write them down and we'll look at them next Sunday and we'll do a live question and answer service. But Iran is the scary thing. It's the difference between the Sunni Muslims and the Shiite, right? Shia Muslims. And Iran and Iraq is a huge Shia Muslim population that want to see the world at unrest. By the way, their Messiah, they call it the Mahdi, is coming. There's a huge movement within Islam right now. Now, Osama bin Laden, the Al-Qaeda, that was all Sunni, and that's the extremist side of Sunni Islam, but they want to see their Messiah come back, the Mahdi. When he comes back, the idea is they will have had to have destroyed the nation of Israel politically and caused unrest in the world. Listen, they have to cause unrest in the world and destroy Israel politically in order for their Messiah to come, the Mahdi, who's going to come and help them finish the job, destroy all the Jews, and set up Islam everywhere in the world. When you hear that on the news, we're going to sweep Israel into the ocean from Iran, you think, they're not joking. I heard a testimony this week from an ex-military guy in Iran who worked for the CIA as a spy, and he basically said, America doesn't get it. They're serious. He quit doing that through the 70s, 80s, into the 90s, and mid-90s he quit because he said, you know what, no one cares. All the information that I'm giving you, they want to see the world put at unrest, and they're trying to get nuclear weapons, and nobody cares. That's what it is. And these guys are from the inside telling us what's going on there politically. It's scary when you look at it that way. Propaganda, so much information given against an issue or to, as I said, obfuscate, which means to add so much more disinformation that you can't really tell what's true anymore. That really works in our society, by the way, to obfuscate an issue. I think my favorite example was talking to Jeff Mossberg about it, working in software industry. You come up with a program that works really well and a simple solution to a program, well, you need job security. So you make the code in that program so amazingly complex that no one can figure it out. Job security. You need me because I understand it. It's called obfuscation. That happens in the news today. It's crazy how many issues are so coded with disinformation that you'll say it, I'll say it, well, who knows what really happened over there? Who knows what they really said and did? It's crazy. And it surrounds a lot of issues that the Bible speaks of as prophetic, like the land of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, so that people say, well, who knows what to believe? For instance, last Sunday was Israel's Independence Day, and their 63-year independence from 1948 to today. So they, celebrate. 1998, the winner of the Nobel Peace Prize, Yasser Arafat, came up with an idea. He said, you know what we're going to call Independence Day in Israel? Al-Nakba. And what it means is the catastrophe. Al-Nakba. So May 15th becomes the catastrophe for the movement against Israel. So you know what happened last Sunday, Independence Day? It'd be like our 4th of July. All the borders, you read about it, right? You heard about it. All the borders were swarmed with regular people, stones, trying to get into Israel and hurt people and cause unrest because it's the day of the catastrophe. Israel doesn't have the right to exist. And so Syria was bombarded. They had these troops trying to hold them back at the border. They breached the border. People were shot. It was terrible. Lebanon, same thing. West Bank, Gaza, same thing. Launching the rockets. What? So much for celebration. Exactly. Obfuscating the issue. It has to be about getting rid of Israel. Anyway, I got to come back because we're going to run out of time this morning. The themes of prophecy in the Bible are this. Jesus is Jehovah, right? But it's this. Jehovah is the Savior. When you study the Old Testament, as we've been doing through Isaiah, Jehovah is the Savior. That's the first theme. The second theme, judgment is coming. And those of you that are coming on Thursdays, what's the third theme? Remnant is saved. That's always what God has done throughout history. He said this, I'm your hope, man, and judgment is coming, and I will save those that come to me. That is the three main themes of the entire Old Testament. God is going to save mankind, and he will judge those that are his enemies. Judgment is coming. I'm the Savior, and I'll save you if you come to me. And so the remnant in Israel is always saved because he made promises to Israel. And by the way, for you Thursday group, here's the fourth one, the fourth theme of prophecy. The earth is restored at the day of the Lord. And that's all wrapped up in the promises to that remnant. Because the remnant of faith is here, I'm going to keep my promise and restore the whole earth. It's beautiful. That's the spirit of prophecy. The Lord Jesus bringing back all that fulfillment at his second coming. So he judges Israel. If you're taking notes, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. That scripture that says it's going to be the time of Jacob's trouble, but I will save them out of it, the faithful remnant. So God judges his people and saves the remnant of Israel. Those are the themes of prophecy. Also, Isaiah 10, Isaiah 19, Isaiah 28. I have these written down if you want to read them. 43, 51, 63. God's going to judge all the nations. So picture this with me, will you? A prophet is in Israel. Stay with me. I'm almost done. Prophet's in Israel, and God begins to speak to him and shows him the end of the age, the day of the Lord. And he sees this basically in his vision, standing there in Israel. Oh, God's going to judge this nation because they've misrepresented him. They've lived in sin. But he's going to be faithful to the promise he made to you to restore the earth in you. And then that prophet would turn and look at every nation surrounding Israel and prophesy against them. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. It's basically the warning saying, you need to get right with me. Every nation. Every nation. So prophecy can get kind of interesting if you try to lay out a timeline, because all the nations around Israel are part of God's judgment upon the nations. And there's verses that say all the nations, Habakkuk 3, Joel 3, Jeremiah 25, I will judge all the surrounding nations of all the land, all the earth. Interesting. He's coming to judge the nations, to separate mankind, to save the remnant in faith, and to establish his kingdom in the earth. And so, judging Israel and saving Israel, yes. Judging the nations, yes. And also, establishing righteousness in the earth. Scriptures like, the lion lies down with the wolf. That's in Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 65. The river of life that goes, and the trees that leaves heal the nations. Ezekiel 47, Revelation 22. End of Ezekiel chapter 48, and the name of Jerusalem will be the Lord is there. At the end of the age, the Lord lives here and sets up his kingdom. The curse of sin is lifted from the earth. Everything flourishes again under the righteous reign of Christ. And who rules and reigns with him? Those that return with him when he comes, that's you and I. It's beautiful. It's the day of the Lord. Now, right now, the gospel goes out. And Jesus said this, we're still, if you're still there in chapter 24 of Matthew in verse 27, 37, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Meaning this, normal life without regard to God. That's what he just said. Life on this planet's going to be just normal life, but no regard to the Lord. That's what it's going to be like when that time comes upon the earth, when the heart of man is divided. What's your stand? Wow, heavy. Until then, we have the gospel that goes out. I want to end on this because this is what I want you to walk away with today. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to anyone who believes. Do you realize this has been entrusted with you today? You've heard the gospel, and we've been called to respond to the gospel so that we can be friends of God, not his enemies. And then you can find someone who's made themselves an enemy of God and say, God wants you to be his friend. I wish I could have showed you the interview. I tried to figure out a way to put it on the screen, and I couldn't. I'll just tell you. I heard about a guy. His name is Tas Sada. And he was born in 1951 in Gaza, and his family fled because of the oppression upon their people by the influx of the Jewish nation. So they fled. And so his whole life he was taught that the Jews took their land, everything they had, and they were now refugees. So he grew up his whole life hating the Jewish people, his entire life. By the age of 17, he enlisted, moving to Saudi Arabia, enlisted in the PLO as a sniper. And so Toss's job in the PLO was to sit and get that rifle and look for the commander of the forces and take him out. And he said he was a good sniper, known for it. He was the driver for Yasser Arafat because he was a good driver. So anywhere that Yasser needed to go, he drove him. Now this guy was tricked by his family. His family feared for his life, so they tricked him and got him to come back to where they lived. I think it was in Qatar at the time. And so he came back, and they kept him. They wouldn't let him leave. And they said, you can't do this. You're going to die if you're with Al-Qaeda, or I mean with PLO. So they kept him back, and he rebelled against his family and fled for the U.S. for just a better life. Forget it. He hated Jews his whole life. He hated America his whole life. That's what was taught to him and what he believed. But he went to U.S. to try to make a good life for himself, and it worked. He actually did really well in the restaurant business. A very, very wealthy man, when he was serving tables in a restaurant in L.A., Charlie was his name, befriended him, very wealthy, and honored him. And it shocked him because he was just the waiter, the busboy, or whatever. And this very wealthy man, who he knew was very wealthy, honored him and loved him and was nice to him. And he thought, that's weird. You don't do that where I come from. You're rich. I'm not. And it shocked him that this man wanted to befriend him and make sure that he did well, got him grounded, helped him to find land to build a restaurant and succeed. So they became very good friends. 19 years later, he was talking with Charlie, and he said, you know what? I'm afraid of God because I've done a lot of evil things in my life. He had lived a lie. No one knew. He had gotten married, was on the cusp of divorce. And Charlie said, well, you don't have to be afraid of God. I have a connection with God, so you let me know. He left, couldn't sleep, came back and said, I need the connection to God that you say you have. And he brought him in and sat him down there and put a Bible on the table, and Toss jumped up looking at the Bible going, ah. What are you afraid of? Well, that's got the name of God, and I can't touch that. And, oh, you believe the Bible? Sure. He says he didn't, but he said that. Let me read from you to the Bible. If you want the peace that I have, Toss, you're going to need to love a Jew. And he goes, no! Got up and was, what are you, crazy? And he began to share with him the gospel of Christ by doing this, opening to the gospel of John, got him to sit back down and began to read to him from John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Toss said he fell onto the ground, shaking, and fell into a trance where Jesus showed up and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And Toss says, I had never read the Bible. I never knew anything about the Bible. I had no idea that was Jesus, the scriptures that Jesus spoke. I just knew I had met the Lord and that he was telling me that I needed to love the Jewish people and become a Christian. And he gave his life to Christ right then and there. Went home. His wife thought he was crazy. For 45 days, he stayed in his house just studying the scriptures and praying and talking with the Lord. Amazing. Now today, he has a ministry. Oh, by the way, after 45 days, he came to his son and said, son, you need to know something about your dad. I gave my life to Jesus Christ. I'm a Christian now. This makes me cry because his son just, what? Dad, 3 months ago I gave my life to Christ and my church has been praying for you every day. Shared that with his wife and his daughter. They got saved. The whole family just, Jesus transforms their life. He has a ministry back in Gaza, back in the West Bank, because he can go. I used to be Yasser Arafat's driver. Come on in. You know, he goes and he meets with the church over there, and it's an underground church a lot of times, especially in Gaza. But he goes there and he ministers, and people show up, not at the churches in Gaza, because the churches don't help you there. Some of the officials and the military people in Gaza will come and want to learn about Jesus, and the churches will say no thank you because they think they're being betrayed, because that's what happens. But the nonprofit organizations, they'll come in. Now, here's what's happening in Gaza. People knock on their door and said, I had a dream about Jesus last night. I need to know about him. And they'll be able to share Christ with them. They don't proselytize because they'd get shot, but they come. I had a vision about Jesus. I need to know about him. In Iran right now, that is happening exponentially. People of Iran are getting dreams and visions of Jesus. It's the power of the gospel. Let me tell you something about Iran. Millions are turning their backs on Islam because Islam doesn't work for them. It's become to them this political movement that's violent. There's no life change for those that are Islamic. They realize that, and millions are turning away from Islam. They're not turning to Christianity, though. Politically, they just can't do it. And here's why. They watch TV. They see our movie stars with the cross hanging from their chest. You see, in their religion, the emblems of Islam mean you're religious. So they look at TV, they watch the reruns of Baywatch, and they say, you know what, that's not good. I can't be a Christian. It's corrupt. The Western Christian world is so corrupt. No, and there's no hope for them. So you know what's happening in Iran? Jesus shows up. Visions and dreams over and over. This other guy that I saw a tape from this week, he has a ministry in Iran. It's called 24/7 Hormoz Shariat, and it's gospel TV in Iran, just sharing the gospel. Person after person will call and say, you know what? I hated everyone, but I've embraced Jesus because of your show, and I just want to let you know my life has changed. People are getting saved in Iran. Multitudes of people are getting saved in Iran. Generally, over the last thousands of years, 1,000 years in Islam, we've seen very few people come out of Islam. In the last 30 years, more people have become born-again Christians out of Islam than the first 1,000 years of Islam. It's just amazing what we're seeing today. Back in 1948, when Israel became a nation, there was 23 Messianic Jews in Israel. To be a Messianic Jew in Israel is a high cost. You don't play church there. So if you're a Messianic Jew, you believe in Jesus as a Jewish person, everyone is aware of it in the Christian community. So there was 23. There was a man back in 1980, he did a survey. There was about 200 Messianic Jews in Israel back in 1980. Today, there's 15,000, probably more like 30,000. A conservative estimate would be 15,000. Worldwide, there's 250,000 to 300,000 born-again Jewish people. In Iraq, I'm sorry, I just got to share this with you. In Iraq right now, officials within the government of Iraq are testifying this. Every day in Iraq, every day, churches are getting knocked on with this request. Can you help me? I had a vision about Jesus. I had a dream about Jesus. I need to know about Jesus. It's happening in Iraq. That's called revival. We've never seen this before in these countries. It's amazing. Lebanon, huge born-again work. Tas Sada, he works with the West Bank Christians too. And there's a church movement there, but a lot of them still need to be born again, Eastern Orthodox, and they need Jesus. And he's seeing it happen. But he says he has to be very delicate about the Jew-Palestinian issue because it can derail the whole issue. He just preaches the gospel of salvation. So here's what I want to leave you with. Right now, the gospel has been entrusted to you. Share the gospel. Share it. Don't fear it. Don't think you need to have all the verses memorized. Share the love of Jesus. Pray for the missionaries that we have in these nations. Down the Steins over at Gleanings are seeing people get born again. The Beans down in Nicaragua, the work that they're doing there. Pray for the missionaries. I'll again say it. Support your missionaries. They need your support. And we need to be out sharing the faith because people need to be saved today. Stand with me, would you? Lord, sometimes I wonder, Lord, about this community that we live in, how many people are closed to the gospel. They don't want to hear it. They've been deluded by strange things like the crazy doctrine that's being taught or what they believe about Christianity and politics and morality. Lord, we pray you'd break through all of that in our community by the power of your gospel and save lives. Lord, that's what you've done to us. There was nothing we did. We simply came and said, Jesus, please. And you said, yes, you're faithful. You're good to us. So, Lord, we ask that you would pour out your Spirit, bring revival, that fresh wind, Lord, of your Spirit through our lives and through our community, and use us for your glory until that day when we stand before you. In Jesus' name, amen.